All right. Welcome back, everyone. It's a pleasure to continue our series on the Rambam's Hakdamah to his commentary on Mishnah, to Maimonides' introduction to his commentary on the Mishnah. Last week, we spoke about the Rambam's biography, his personal history, his professional history, his literary history. And the goal of that was to understand what kind of value system the Rambam had, as well as what happened in his life, and to use both of those factors as a lens through which to study his commentary on the Mishnah. Because, at least to me, you can really only appreciate the point as well as the substance of his introduction to his commentary to Mishnah in that light of both his personal history as well as his value system. One of the most important, or two of the most important factors in the Rambam's life that we focused on last week were his, I guess, tremendous emphasis on putting the communal good before his own personal intellectual aspirations and his own personal writing goals. The Rambam very much tailored the majority of his works for the every person, for the layman. And the Pirush HaMishnah, his commentary to Mishnah, is by no means no exception to that. So without further ado, we will now begin studying the Rambam's introduction to Mishnah. So I'm going to Before we get to the text, I'm going to show you a different letter from the Rambam, which I think serves as a very good introduction to the Rambam's words in his commentary. So I'm just going to share the source sheet. Give me 1 second, share screen. So what you're seeing now is an excerpt from a letter that he wrote to the Jews in Yemen. It was written in the year 1190, which was towards the end of the Rambam's life. He had already published basically all of his most famous works, including the Mora Nebuchim, the Guide to the Perplexed. And in this letter, he talks about a lot of fundamental concepts in Judaism. It's called Tchiyas HaMeisim, the revival of the dead. It focuses on that and its relationship to the world to come. But the Rambam actually references his commentary to Mishnah, and he gives us an overview of what it is. So the Rambam says, "She'anachnu kasher nechalatznu l'ma she'nechalatznu elav min hachiburim b'talmud Torah u'biyur mishpateha." When we have endeavored to undertake this job to write books, volumes about learning Torah and explaining his laws, its laws. So the Rambam characterizes the goal of a lot of his writings as Talmud Torah, as learning about the Torah, u'biyur mishpateha, and explaining its laws. Those are two terms. One is the Torah, learning the Torah, and the other is explaining the laws in the Torah. As we shall see, according to the Rambam, the Torah and the laws seem to be two not disconnected things, but two separate things, two different concepts, which will come up a lot today. So the Rambam continues and he says, "V'zacharnu b'ptichus chibur ha-mishnah," and we mentioned in our introduction to the volume on Mishnah, i.e. his commentary to Mishnah, "Ikarim re'uyim l'ha'amin b'nevuah v'ikarei ha-kabbalah," the fundamentals that are fitting for someone to believe in regarding prophecy, and the fundamentals of tradition. So these are two things that the Rambam says his commentary on Mishnah will cover, two topics, prophecy, and the fundamentals of Kabbalah tradition, not mysticism, but tradition. And everything that a rabbinic Jew, that every single rabbinic Jew is supposed to believe, is obligated to believe about the oral Torah, the Torah Sheba'al Peh. So this last thing, the Rambam said three things. He said it's going to talk about prophecy, it's going to talk about tradition. And then the third is that it's going to talk about things that rabbinic Jews are obligated to believe in about the oral Torah. So when the Rambam uses the word Rabban or rabbinic Jews, it doesn't mean rabbis. It means Jews that are not Karaites. As we mentioned last week, the Rambam lived in Fustat, which was a suburb of Cairo. And the majority of the elite of that community were Karaites, those that denied the validity of the oral law. They only believed in Torah Shebichsav, of the written Torah. And this group of Jews were not limited to Cairo or Fustat. They were rather ubiquitous throughout the Middle East. Oftentimes they were the political and economic elite of the Jewish community, not always. They are still around in some form today, though certainly not in the same numbers and strength as they were back then. And a lot of the ideas that the Rambam addresses about the oral law, Torah Sheba'al Peh, tradition, a lot of those topics that the Rambam writes about in his commentary to Mishnah are aimed at addressing many of the arguments or many of the, attacks that the Karaites levied against Torah Shebichsav. The Rambam was trying to indoctrinate his lay people readers to be able to withstand the attacks of these Karaites. So the Rambam says that in weaving into his commentary of Torah and laws, of legalistic concepts, the Rambam will include very fundamental ideas about Jewish faith, particularly about prophecy and tradition, and what all rabbinic Jews need to believe about oral law. So with that in mind, let's start. We'll stop sharing this, and now we'll go back to the Mishnah. So this is on Sefaria. This is the Rambam's introduction to Mishnah. For those that want to follow along on their own on the website, you can go to the Mishnah section, the Rambam's, under the commentaries in the Mishnah section, you have the Rambam. This is in section 2, and that's what we'll be starting off with. So the Rambam begins, Da, no, ki kol mitzvah shenosan HaKadosh Baruch Hu l'Moshe Rabbeinu alav hashalom, nitna lo b'peirusha. Or in other versions, it says, nitna lo ela im pirusha. Both mean the same thing. Means that every mitzvah that Hashem gave to Moshe was given with a pirush, with a commentary. Rambam explains, Haya omer lo ha-mitzvah, God would tell Moshe the mitzvah, v'achar kach omar lo pirusha v'inyana, God would then explain what it means and the concept of it. V'kol mashu kolel sefer ha-Torah, and everything that is included in the sefer Torah. So the Rambam, right from the outset, he notes that there were two things that were given to Moshe. The first thing that was given was the mitzvah itself. The Rambam will give an example later on, which we can use now, which is the mitzvah of Sukkah. So Hashem would tell Moshe that there's a mitzvah of Sukkah. And then in addition to the mitzvah, there would be a pirush. There would be a commentary, as it were, or an explanation. These are two separate things. Now, what the Rambam will explain later on, I'll spoil it a bit right now, is that the Torah had the mitzvah in it. The Torah was the text of the mitzvah, and then the pirush was how to understand the words in the pasuk and be able to derive all of the details of that mitzvah. So, God willing, in a couple of minutes, we'll get to actually an example, and hopefully that'll clear things up a little bit. But once again, right from the outset, the Rambam is saying that Hashem gave Moshe two things. Hashem gave Moshe a written Torah, a text of mitzvos, and then in addition to that text, God gave Moshe a commentary to that text. Then the Rambam says, okay, now that Moshe got this Torah, or these two Toros, if you will, the mitzvah and the commentary, then what did Moshe do? So the Rambam continues and he says, V'inyan limudo li Yisrael, and the way he taught the Jewish people, Hayak fi shomer, it is based on what the Gemara tells us in Maseches Erevin. Haya Moshe nechnas ba'ahalo. Moshe would go into his tent. V'nechnas elav batchila Aaron. Aaron would go in first. Just Moshe and Aaron. U'Moshe haya omer lo ha-mitzvah, ha-nisenes lo, pam achas v'limda perusha. And Moshe would teach Aaron the mitzvah that was given to him, along with its commentary. Then, the Rambam continues, Aaron would move off to the side, and he would stand to Moshe's right. And then Aaron's two children, Elazar and Isamar, before they had died. Nadav and Avihu had died already, so these are his other two children, Elazar and Isamar. So they would come in after him. And then Moshe Rabbeinu would teach them what he had taught Aaron. Then the same thing would repeat itself. They would move off to the side. And then the Shivim Zekanim, the 70 elders of the Jewish people, would come. And Moshe would teach them just like he did Aaron and his two sons. Just like Aaron and his two children. Then V'achareichen, and then after that, Yavo HaHamon. V'chol mevakesh Hashem, a huge multitude of people. It doesn't say all the Jews. If you'll notice in certain parshios, like Parshas Kedoshim, Hashem said to Moshe that you're supposed to teach it to all of the Jews, to every single Jewish person, gather everybody. But from the fact that it says that in those particular parshios, everybody came, that would imply that for the rest of the Torah, there was no obligation for every single person to show up. Naturally, many people would. They didn't really have anything else to do. But not everybody had to come. And that's why it says, V'achrechen yavol ha-hamon, the general population would come, v'chol mevakesh Hashem. Anybody who wanted to learn about God, who sought God, v'yasem lefneim ha-mitzvah, and he would put the mitzvah before him, ad sheyishmu ha-kol mipiv. Until everybody heard it from his mouth. So then the Rambam does a little bit of math. So what comes out is that Aaron heard it from Moshe four times, his sons three times, the elders twice, and the rest of the Jewish people heard it once from Moshe. So every single person heard it from Moshe. What's also interesting is that there is a chain. Nowadays, we talk about the concept of Mesorah, of tradition. So if you go to certain yeshivos, if you go to certain Jewish schools, they will pride themselves on that they follow a certain way of learning. But perhaps even more importantly, the head, the Rosh Yeshiva, or a particular teacher was a student of Rabbi so-and-so, who was a student of Rabbi so-and-so, who was a student of Rabbi so-and-so, and multi-generations of rabbis being students of even greater rabbis. And that's why you should come to that particular school. That's why you should learn under that particular teacher, because you will now be part of that chain. What the Rambam is doing is that the Rambam is basically describing, he's based on the Gemara, but what the Rambam is describing is that this concept of Mesorah, of tradition, already took place. And the Rambam continues and he elaborates based on this Gemara that after the first part of this teaching had been completed, where Moshe had taught it four times, Aaron had taught it three times, his sons had taught it twice, and the Zekanim taught it once. Then Moshe went away. Aaron reviewed it to everybody. Then Aaron left and his sons reviewed it in front of everybody that was left. And then the Zekanim came and reviewed it with the rest of the people. And so what happens is that every single group, Moshe, Aaron, Aaron's children, the Zekanim, and the rest of the Jewish people, everybody heard it four times. That was the apparent bare minimum in order to really master a concept. The Gemara says that it's only called reviewing something after you've learned it four times. And they derive that from this story, that it's only after the fourth time that you've learned something that it's actually called reviewing. Up until that point, you're still trying to get something new out of it. You're still trying to master the topic. So this is all very nice. It's a nice little story. It's a nice description of how Torah was transmitted. But why does the Rambam need to mention this? How does this exactly serve as an introduction to the oral law? So it's clear, at least I think it's quite clear, that the Rambam is describing how tradition is so important. A key component of Torah, and particularly the oral Torah, Torah Shebaal Peh, is Mesorah, is a tradition, that Moshe needed to teach it to Aaron, that Aaron needed to teach it to his children, that his children needed to teach it to the Zakenim. It couldn't be that Moshe would teach it directly to the people. There needed to be a chain. The Gemara says that once there are three generations of parents and children that learn Torah, there is a havtacha, there is a guarantee that Torah will never leave that family until the end of days. That even if somebody along the line might not no longer be Torah observant, or there might be a Holocaust, or there might be a genocide, there is an assurance that Torah will never be completely removed from that family. It's based on a pasuk, chut hamishulash lo yuntak, that a three-pronged string will never be, or will be extremely difficult to be disconnected. And so what we have here is the exact same thing. There were three intermediate links before the Jewish people got it to ensure that the Torah would never leave the Jewish people. But there's also something else which is very important, which is, aside from the general concept of Mesorah, another fundamental concept that we'll see over the next few weeks with the Rambam is that even though Torah may have at least appeared to look functionally different than it does nowadays, right? We don't have prophets anymore. We don't have an oral tradition in the same way as we did back then. We now have written books. Things have changed a little bit. The Rambam says that nevertheless, the exact same way that the Torah was taught back then, even though they didn't have a Mishnah or a Gemara, and they had prophets, the exact same mechanisms and the exact same process that took place at Har Sinai and in the desert are the exact same processes and mechanisms and culture that we have nowadays. And that should give us a tremendous amount of faith in the integrity of the Mesorah, of the tradition, and of the Torah itself. And so what the Rambam is describing over here is basically a proto-yeshiva, that Moshe Rabbeinu may have been a prophet. Moshe Rabbeinu may have been a political leader. He may have been a king. He may have been this mystical person. He may have been this political person. But what the Rambam is saying is that none of that was important for this. For the process of Torah, the only thing that mattered was that Moshe was a teacher. Moshe was a Rosh Yeshiva, if you will. And even though the teachers of Torah in the Rambam's time or beyond might not be political leaders, they certainly weren't prophets, nevertheless, we have to value, respect, and accept the authority of the rabbis in our times, as well as the traditions that they carry on and teach, because it's the same dynamic that we had thousands of years ago with Moshe in the desert. And so those, I think, are sort of two reasons why the Rambam describes this process, to essentially combat what the Karaites were saying, that there is no tradition. We just have a text that Moshe got prophetically through divine revelation, and that's it. The Nevi'im, the later prophets, may have added in some books, but that's it. There is no oral tradition. There's no learning. There's no back and forth. There's just revelation. What the Rambam is saying is that that is not the case. The same process that we do now is the same process we had thousands of years ago. Moshe Rabbeinu may have been a prophet, but that had absolutely no bearing on the way that the Jewish people learned Torah after Moshe Rabbeinu got it. So that's, I think, why the Rambam mentioned this. Then the Rambam continues. Okay, so now, once the Jewish people got the Torah, what did they do? V'achareichen hayu kol ha'am holchim l'lamed ish le'achiv ma sheshamu mipi Moshe. Every single person would go to his friend and teach each other. V'kosvim ha'nitzvah ha'hu b'megillos. They would write down the mitzvah that they learned. Let's, again, take, for example, Sukkah. And they would write it down on a piece of paper or on a scroll. V'yishotu ha'sarim al kol Yisrael, And the officers, the leaders of the Jewish people at the time would distribute them. They didn't have printing presses. So for millions of Jewish people, this must have been a huge enterprise. They wrote it all down and they distributed it amongst the Jewish people. Lilmod ulahagos, to learn it and to review it. And here comes an interesting part. Ad sheyedu bagirsa ha-mitzvah ha-hi, until they knew the text of the Mishnah, the yargilu likrosa, and they knew how to read it correctly. Again, literacy was a huge, was not a foregone conclusion at that time. Most of a population was not literate. So here you had an entire nation of people, millions of people, that were all learning how to read this text. V'achar kach limdum pirish ha-mitzvah, ha-nisuna me'es Hashem. Then, once they sort of mastered the text itself, they were then taught its explanation that, once again, the Rambam reiterates, was given divinely. V'hapirish ha-hu, and that commentary, Haya kolel inyanim, included many things. Vayu kosvim ha-mitzvah, they would write down the mitzvah, they would write down the text. Vilomdim al peh ha-kabbalah, and they would learn by heart its commentary. So once again, the Rambam sets up right from the outset that the same dynamic that we have and we believe in nowadays, that was how the Jews started learning the Torah. There was both a Torah shebechsav and a Torah shebal peh. There was a written text that was distributed to the Jews, and accompanying that, there was a oral commentary to that text. And they were learned differently. One was memorized verbatim. They needed to know how to read the text. They needed to know the exact words of the text. But then the Rambam says, but by the commentary, it just says, Vilomdim al peh ha-kabbalah. They needed to know the principles, the gestalt of the idea, in order to understand how to interpret the verse. So now the Rambam will give an explanation, but before we'll give an example. But before we get to the example, the Rambam is really addressing a very fundamental question, which is, why do we need two Torahs? Why do we need a Torah shebichsav and a Torah shebaal peh? Why do we need a written and an oral Torah? It's one of the most fundamental tenets of Jewish faith, that God gave us the Torah, and he didn't give us one Torah, he gave us two Torahs. He gave us a written Torah and an oral Torah. And so the Rambam is really struggling with, why do we need both? What does each contribute? They're not redundant, because God wouldn't do something that's redundant, but there has to be two separate things. There has to be two separate functions. There's one purpose that is filled with the Torah shebichsav, with the written Torah, and then there's one that's filled with an oral Torah. And so the Rambam is highlighting that they really do serve two different functions. The written Torah, the Rambam says, is a specific text. It's like a legal code. Like if you open up a bunch of years ago, for example, I interned with a judge. And so I got to look through a lot of legal code books. You look at legal code books, they're very, very specific languages. And they're very brief. They're very terse. And the goal of lawyers and judges is to try to say, okay, now that we have this specific text, how do we apply it to a wide variety of cases that aren't exactly what is in this particular book? Because the book deals with very abstract concepts, not cases, not details. It just has the general principles. So the same thing is true with the Torah. The Torah, we'll get to it in a second, the Torah talks about the mitzvah of sukkah. The Torah doesn't say much about sukkah. It has a couple of lines, really. Maybe one, two psukim at most. But we have a whole masechta. We have tens of pages about sukkah. So how do we get all of that? And so what the Rambam tells us is that that's where the commentary comes in. The role of the commentary is to, the way Rev Shilat describes it, is to operationalize the Torah Shebichsav. The role of the Torah Sheba'al Peh is to operationalize the Torah Shebichsav. The oral commentary operationalizes the abstract text of the Torah, gives it contours, and tells us, okay, now that we have this abstract concept, how do we translate that into a physical world with various possibilities and permutations? So let's go down to the case of Sukkah, and the Rambam will give us a very concrete example. B'nei lecha mashal. Here's an example. Shehakadosh Baruch Hu omer leMoshe basukos teishvu shivas yamin. You should live in sukkos, in booths, in huts for 7 days. That's it. That's the mitzvah. It's repeated once or twice in a couple other places in the Torah, but it doesn't really say anything else. It just says you should live in a sukkah for 7 days. Now, first of all, what's a sukkah? I don't know what a sukkah is. It doesn't say what a sukkah is. Sukkahs can have many different interpretations. If you look through Tanakh, if you look through the Bible, there are many different translations for what a sukkah means. A sukkah could mean an animal hut. It could be a shepherd's hut. It could be a house. It could be many different things. So just because the Torah says sukkah, I don't know what that means. So then the Rambam says, Achar Kein, once Hashem communicated the text of the mitzvah to Moshe, then Hashem gave him the explanation. Hodia, he made it known to Moshe, Shehasukkah hazos chova al hazacharim, lo al hanakevos, that it is only an obligation on men to live in a sukkah. V'she'en hacholim chayavin ba, and people that are sick do not have to be in a sukkah. V'lo holchei derech, nor those traveling on the road. V'shelo yeh sechucha ela b'tzemach ha'aretz. And now it also tells us the materials that you need to build a sukkah. It can only be with something that grows from the ground. V'lo yisachachena b'tzemer, v'lo b'meshi, v'lo b'kelim. You can't use textiles or vessels. Afilu me'asher titzmach ha'aretz, even that originally came from the ground. Kigon aksus, v'akarim, v'abgadim, like blankets, pillows, and clothing. Then Hashem tells Moshe all the mitzvos that you have to do in the sukkah. How do you live in the sukkah? The Torah just says, teishvu, sit. So what does that mean, you have to sit? It means I could just physically sit. It means I could live there. There are different possibilities of what the word teishvu could mean. So then Hashem says, v'hodia, he made it known to Moshe, sheha'achila, v'hashtia, v'hashena ba, kula chova, that the obligation is not just to physically sit, but it's to eat, to sleep, to drink, and to sleep there. Then Hashem gives the dimensions. If we just had the pasuk, you have to live in a sukkah could be big, a sukkah could be small. Depends on who the sukkah is for. So then Hashem says, "Mishelo yeh b'chalala pachos mishiva tvachim," that the minimum measurement is 7 finger breaths by 7 finger breaths or hand breaths. "Mishelo yeh gova sukkah," and the height of the sukkah can't be pachos me'asar tvachim, can't be less than 10 hand breaths. So what the Rambam has done is that the Rambam said that the Torah, Shebichsav, the written Torah, gives us a very specific text, which was then expanded upon through a commentary given to Hashem, given by Hashem to Moshe. And the Rambam says that that Moshe did this for all 613 mitzvahs. And then, at the end of Moshe's life, the end of the 40th year, on Rosh Chodesh Shvat, Moshe gathered all the people. This was by Sefer Dvarim, by the Book of Dvarim. And Moshe told them, the end is near, I'm going to be dying soon. And if any of you may have heard something and forgot about it, come back to me and I'll explain it. Anybody who has any questions, I'll explain it. And the pasuk in Dvarim says, Hoel Moshe be'eres haTorah azos, that the role of Sefer Dvarim and Moshe gathering all of the Jews was to make sure that the Jews understood everything. And that's what they did. They did that for an entire month, plus another 7 days, till the 7th of Adar. Then on that day, when Moshe was supposed to pass away, Ukeshehaya lifnei moso, and right before he died, Hechel lichtov haTorah b'sfarim, that before Moshe's time to die, Moshe had written down the Torah in separate books. And then right before he died, Moshe combined it into the Sefer Torah that we have nowadays. It's actually a machlokas in the Gemara. It's a debate in the Gemara. The Rambam is paskening. The Rambam holds that what happened was historically that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote it as individual scrolls over time. And then right before he died, he combined it into one text that we have now. Because of Yud Gimel Sifrei Torah, and the Rambam wrote 13 Sifrei Torah, Mi Beis Bereishis, from the letter Beis of Bereishis, the very beginning, Ad Lamed Le'enei Kol Yisrael, until the last letter, Le'enei Kol Yisrael. Now, what's interesting, the Gemara talks about is, well, the last few psukim talk about Moshe Rabbeinu dying and what happened after Moshe Rabbeinu died. So how could Moshe do that? So there's a machlokas that maybe Yehoshua wrote that part, or maybe Moshe Rabbeinu knew what was going to happen with prophecy. Regardless, the Rambam is saying that Moshe Rabbeinu completed the entire Torah. V'nasan sefer l'chol shevet v'shevet l'hisnaheg bo, and he gave each tribe a copy of the Torah to follow. V'laleches b'chukosav, and to follow. V'hasefer ha'yud gimel, and the 13th one, nasnu l'leviim, he gave to the Leviim. V'amar lahem l'koch es ha'sefer ha'torah hazeh, take this sefer Torah and put it in the Beis HaMikdash, or in the Mishkan, keep it there, and watch over it. And so again, we have to ask ourselves, why is the Rambam telling us this? How does this serve as an introduction to the Torah, to learning Mishnah, to learning Torah Sheba'al Peh? So once again, I think what the Rambam is doing is trying to address an attack or a question by the Karaites, that the Karaites were saying, how do you know that the Jewish people got it correct? It's very possible that over thousands of years, we messed up. Or even going back even further, it could be, that the Jews messed up right at the beginning. For people in a civilization that wasn't very literate, how could we expect every single person to get this right? And so what the Rambam is telling us is that this was what the Jews did for year after year, day after day, for decades. This was their life. And Moshe Rabbeinu made sure that every single person understood it right before he died. And he made sure that every single group of Jews had their own text to work off of. So when you were younger, you may have played a game called telephone, where you say something to someone else quickly, and then they repeat it to someone else. And after about 15 links away, you hear a word. The word that you said is completely different from the word that the other person said. And so even nowadays, people will sometimes levy that claim against the integrity of the Jewish tradition. And so what the Rambam is saying is that, yeah, that might be the case for a game. But this was something that the Jews toiled over for decades. And before Moshe died, Moshe made sure that every single person knew what was supposed to happen, what they were supposed to do. So once Moshe had done this, what happened? Achar kach ala el hahar b'chatzi hayom hashvi, that in the middle of the seventh day, Moshe Rabbeinu ascended Mount Nebo. V'haya hamikre hahu asher kara'u mos be'einenu b'shvil shechasarnu upakadnu oso. The Torah says that Moshe died. The Rambam, however, based on the Gemara, he says that the Gemara says that Moshe Rabbeinu didn't die. So the Rambam says what the Torah means when it said that Moshe Rabbeinu dies, it means from our perspective. We lost Moshe. We no longer have access to Moshe. Moshe Rabbeinu went up to Shammai. Or if you want to perhaps take a slightly less spiritual approach, interpretation of the Rambam, what the Rambam means is that Moshe Rabbeinu may have died from our perspective, that his body is no longer animated, no longer walks among us. However, v'chayim lo l'chavod hama'ala she'ala eleha. However, but from Moshe Rabbeinu's perspective, due to the heights that he reached after he died, it's not called death, it's called life. V'chein amru, and so our sages say in Sota, Moshe Rabbeinu alah shalom lomes. It's so cute that the way that the Rambam has this text, that Moshe Rabbeinu alav hashalom, peace be upon him, which is a phrase that we usually use for someone who has died, lo meis. So this person who has gone up in peace didn't actually die. Ela Allah, rather he ascended, umishamesh b'marom, he serves up above. We can't really understand it. Bahadarim ba'elu ha'inyanim arukim ma'od, the Rambam himself acknowledges that these are very depthful ideas, and they're very expansive. And we don't have the place to elaborate on this, which again begs the question, well, it's kind of like a tease what the Rambam just did. The Rambam said, oh yeah, here's something really cool that happens. The Torah says that Moshe died, but actually the oral law said, the oral Torah says that no, he didn't actually die. Rather, it's alluding to some very deep philosophical reality that from our perspective, it looks like death, but from Moshe's perspective, it really wasn't death. But I'm not going to actually tell you what that means. And so once again, we have to ask, well, what's the point? Like, why did the Rambam need to say this? This has absolutely nothing to do with Torah. So the truth is, I don't know exactly why. I haven't seen any conclusive answers for this. One possibility that I've seen, which is from Rav Shilat, which I think has a lot of merit to it, is that the Rambam is trying to describe what Torah does to a person. Moshe Rabbeinu was the one who received the Torah. Moshe Rabbeinu was the one who was most affected by the Torah. Moshe was the primary teacher of Torah. And so Torah transforms a person. It elevates a person. And so as an introduction to the oral Torah, where people use both tradition as well as their own intellect, as the Rambam will elaborate later on, I think we'll get to it in 2 weeks or so, that there's a lot of human input that's used in Torah. The Rambam is saying that Torah can transform a person so much so that when, from our perspective, it looks like they pass on, they actually are living in a much more profound way than they were on this world. And perhaps Rav Shilat doesn't say this, but I think we can extend what the Rambam is saying, is that, and this should also give us, not as a logical proof, but this should engender a great deal of faith and trust in the tradition, that when we look at the rabbis, we can really, I guess, be inspired or taken by them in two ways. One is by just their intellectual ability. They might have a great memory. They might know everything. They might be very creative. And that's certainly true. But I would say that there are many other disciplines, academic disciplines, which also demand a lot of knowledge, a lot of creativity, and arguably the perhaps even much more knowledge than the text of the Torah is. Now, the Rambam will say what exactly the text of Torah encompasses, and while the Torah itself is infinite, the amount of Torah that a person needs to know to actually fulfill the commandment of knowing the Torah is very finite. You have to know Tanakh, you have to know the Bible, you have to know Mishnah, you have to know Gemara, and you have to know the Halacha. Now, that's not a small thing to do. It takes years to do that. Not everybody's able to do that. But if you look at secular law books, they're huge. People can't master all of that. It's almost impossible. And so it's not just the amount of knowledge or the mastery of that knowledge alone that gives us faith and inspires us to believe in the Torah. But when you look at what Torah can do to a person, when it can transform a person so much so that when they die, they don't really die. Rather, they go up and serve Hashem in the next world, that it transforms who they are. And when we learn Torah, it transforms who we are too. That should inspire a great deal of faith in the Torah and in the tradition and in those who have passed it down to us. So that's all of the text that I want to do with you today. The next part is a new section. So before we go on to the next section in our next class, I want to spend the next, I would say 15, 20 minutes now with you to discuss something which I read these few passages relatively quickly. It was pretty much of a narrative or a description of what happened. And I kind of glossed over something which many of us would just accept at face value because it's rather normative in Jewish learning nowadays. But during the Rambam's time, I wouldn't say it's completely revolutionary, but it was definitely not taken for granted. And it was literally the first sentence that we read, and which impacts everything that we've read up until now. So let me go back to the top. The fourth word, Daki kol mitzvah shenasan HaKadosh Baruch Hu leMoshe Rabbeinu, nitna lo b'perusha. Know that every mitzvah that Hashem gave to Moshe Rabbeinu was given with a commentary. The Rambam, when coming up with a unit of Torah that was transmitted to Moshe, chose the unit of a mitzvah. Now, we might say, well, yeah, of course. Like, why not? There are 613 mitzvahs. But the Rambam was one of the first people to ever write a book of mitzvahs. There was a Gaonic work or two about mitzvahs, but the Rambam certainly really brought it to the forefront of Jewish discourse. Before the Rambam's time, people may have thought in psukim, in verses, in parshios, in sections of the Torah, but the Rambam is quite serious and reiterates multiple times through this section that we read these last 40 minutes or so. The unit of transmission was mitzvah. The Rambam broke down Torah not into psukim, not into verses, but rather into mitzvos. And that really highlights the Rambam's broader literary career. This was, again, one of the earliest works that the Rambam wrote. But the Sefer HaMitzvos that the Rambam wrote next, his next major literary work, which he wrote about a year or two after he finished writing his commentary to the Mishnah, was built off of this concept that the fundamental way to analyze the mitzvos in the Torah, the fundamental way to analyze the very text of the Torah itself, is not through verses, but rather through mitzvos, rather through discrete commandments. And similarly, if you take a look in the Yad HaChazakah, in the Rambam's Mishneh Torah and his Code of Law, every single section is prefaced with how many mitzvos there are. What are the mitzvos? To the Rambam, mitzvos were not just some like thought experiment. The Gemara says there were 613 mitzvos. Okay, who cares? It doesn't really matter. To the Rambam, it was of extreme importance that every single mitzvah was the baseline of communication that God gave to humanity. And the commentary was not on the verses per se, but it was geared around the commandments. Just to highlight that, I'm going to show you a very similar passage that the Rambam writes in his introduction to the Mishneh Torah, to his Code of Law. Give me one second. So we'll go back to that source sheet that I said. So, kol ha-mitzvos she-nitnu lo le-Moshe b'Sinai b'peirusho nitno. So very similar to what the Rambam says over here. Every single mitzvah that was given to Moshe on Sinai were given with their commentaries. Shne'emar, how do we know this? Ve'etein lecha es luchos ha-even v'ha-torah v'ha-mitzvah. I gave to you, Hashem says, I gave to you the stone tablets. I gave to you the Torah and the mitzvah. Torah ze Torah shebichsav. The Torah refers to the written Torah. V'ha-mitzvah zo pirusha. The word mitzvah, the Rambam says, is a commentary to explain the verses. Then the Rambam continues and he says, "Vitzivanu la'asos ta-Torah al pi ha-mitzvah," that Hashem commanded us to follow and execute the Torah through the mitzvah, which is Torah sheba'al-peh. So once again, what the Rambam is saying is that the relationship between Torah shebichsav and Torah sheba'al-peh is not that they're two parallel works, but the Torah sheba'al-peh is a way to understand the Torah shebichsav, but much more specifically, it operationalizes it. It takes an abstract legal code and tells you, what does that mean in the real world? What are the details that makes this general concept come alive in the real world? And if you look, I always like to highlight this when I have the opportunity. that for all the dispute between the Hasidim and the Misnagdim, between the Hasidim and the opponents of the Hasidim in White Russia and Lithuania, the Vilna Gaon, perhaps the head of the Misnagde movement, the head of non-Hasidic Eastern Europe, and the first Lubavitcher Rebbe, the Alter Rebbe, they had very similar opinions. And the same thing was true with the way they studied Torah, or how they believed Torah should be studied. So in source number 4, this is an excerpt from an introduction that, Rabbi Avram Danzig wrote to a sefer called Zichrut Toras Moshe. Rabbi Avram Danzig was most famous known for the Chaye Adam. He was a businessman who wrote a halacha sefer, which until basically World War II was the standard halachic text that every single Jewish person used. He was related, I believe he married the granddaughter of the Vilna Gaon, and so he liked to write about the Vilna Gaon. So in the introduction to another book that he wrote about the laws of Shabbos called Zichrut Toras Moshe, he writes about the Vilna Gaon, and he says, V'hinei sidur halimud shalo, the way that he learned, the Vilna Gaon's learning schedule and approach, haya kimitzuva aleinu mipi Moshe Rabbeinu alav hashalom, was exactly like the way Moshe would teach the Jewish people. What would he do? Haya lomei Torah shebichsav, he would read Tanakh, im pirush hanemar ba'al peh, he would learn, once the Vilna Gaon had mastered Tanakh and had mastered Mishnah and Gemara and Medrash, the way he spent his day learning was reading Tanakh and showing how all of those halachos, showing how all of those details and oral traditions could be found in the text itself. And then he finishes off, Kanireh mechiburo al haTorah, as you can see, as is evident from his works on the Torah. If you ever read the works of the Vilna Gaon on the Torah, Aderes Eliyahu or Kol Eliyahu, they're very terse. It's basically a commentary to show how all facets of Torah Shebaal Peh, halacha, Kabbalah, mysticism, legalism, how every single aspect of the oral tradition can be inferred from the text of Tanakh. And so in his elder years, it was reported that the Vilna Gaon didn't learn Gemara, didn't learn Mishnah, he just learned Tanakh and specifically Torah. And what he would do, what he would put all of his effort into, was trying to figure out how the Gemara and Mishnah could be inferred from the text of the Torah itself. And if you look, what's interesting is that the Alter Rebbe, the first Lubavitcher Rebbe, this is a picture of him, in his halachos of Talmud Torah that the Alter Rebbe wrote, he says something very similar. He says that once a person has mastered Tanakh, ideally, when they're 10 years old, which unfortunately we're not able to do right now, but ideally, when a person is 10 years old, they should learn Mishnah. And he says that the Mishnayos are legal rulings without reasons; they're just halachos. The role of Mishnah, like the Rambam said, are discrete halachos. Then, when a person is 15 years old, a person, I'm reading from the second box now, a person should dedicate their time to learning Gemara. And the point of the Gemara is, shehu leida b'derech k'tzara, that they should know in a general fashion, hataimim shel ha-halachos v'hadinim, the reasons behind all of the laws that are in the Mishnah, u'mikoram mitorah shebichsav, and their source in Tanakh, in the Bible, using the 13 hermeneutical principles to derive the halachos, ushar kol drashas chachamim, and all of the other interpretive methods that the sages have used, o bekabbalah halach lemoshe misinai, or by a tradition, o misvara, or by logic, o mitakanas chachamim sha'asus yag v'geder ledevrei Torah, or because they were decrees to protect the laws of the Torah. So the Alter Rebbe, the first Lubavitcher Rebbe, also says that the point of Torah Shebaal Peh of Gemara is not as a standalone text. but rather it's to show how to learn the Torah, how to learn this concrete text of the Torah, to infer all of the halachos. Okay, so now what we've done is that we've given a curriculum for people up to the age of 20. Now the mitzvah is that a person is supposed to learn for the rest of their lives. So the Alter Rebbe says, well, what's a person supposed to do the rest of their life? So the Vilna Gaon, we know, what he did is he read Tanakh, and he tried to infer all of the halachos from Tanakh. You can only do that once you've mastered Tanakh and halach, and both Tanakh, Mishnah, Gemara, Shulchan Aruch. So the Vilna Gaon could do that. So we're not on that level, but what does the Alter Rebbe say that a person is supposed to do once they've mastered halacha, Gemara, Tanakh? The achar kach, in the third box, he says, kol yamav shel adam ish lefi sichlov yecholto. A person should dedicate the rest of their lives according to their both intellectual and logistical abilities, how much time they have. People are working, you don't have so much time, and people are intellectually limited. So however much ability that a person has to learn, once they've mastered the texts of Torah, of Tanakh, and of Gemara, they should occupy their time bil pulpul ha-Talmud, delving into Gemara, bikushyosu pirukim, with questions and answers, to what point, to what end? Leireid le'imkeya taimim udrashos, to get to the reasons and interpretations, ulahavin davar mitoch davar, and to infer one thing from another, lechadesh halachos rabos udrashos psukim, to infer the reasons and the sources for halachos that we know, as well as to innovate new laws, which at first glance might seem really weird, like we can't invent new Torah. So the Rambam will actually say that we did. Historically, we did. God willing, in probably another 2 weeks, we'll get to that, where the Rambam says how the Jewish people innovated Torah on their own. But putting that on the back burner for the moment, the Alter Rebbe is saying something very similar to the Vilna Gaon, that the point of Torah Sheba'al Peh and what a person is supposed to occupy their time with when learning Torah once they've mastered the corpus of Jewish law of both the written and oral Torah is that they're supposed to connect the two together, that you're supposed to take these abstract codes in the text of the Torah, these abstract legal codes, these phrases, and say, these are very vague. What do they mean? How do we explain them? And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to endeavor to explain them and to figure out, to connect the dots between halacha and biblical text. And our job is to make that connection. So up until this point, we basically addressed the what. We've addressed what Torah Shebichsav is, what the written Torah is. We've addressed what Torah Shebaal Peh is, what the oral Torah is. And we've also discussed what the relationship is between the two. But what the Rambam doesn't address is the why. Why did God structure it like that? Why did God do that? Why did God make an oral and a written Torah? Why couldn't we just have one? So, like I said, the Rambam doesn't say. So what I'm telling you is what I'm going to be telling you is stuff that I've come across from other ideas, from other sources, and I honestly don't know what the Rambam would say. And if anybody comes across anything, I would love to hear it. One possibility is that for our human minds, it wouldn't be practical. God can't transmit a text to humanity that covers every single scenario. It's just physically impossible. God might be able to do that, but humanity can't. And so what God did is that there's really two parts. There's a specific text that a person needs to commit to memory. There's the very heart of an idea that we need to get down pat, word for word. That's the Torah Shebichsav. But then, that's just the heart of the idea, which that has to come directly from God. That has to be a text that is communicated straight down from God to us. But then we have to expand that idea. We have to take that idea using the tools that God gives us, using the Yud Gimel Midos, using the interpretive methods that God gave us. But we then have to use our own intuition to figure out what that means. down in this world. And there, because there are different ways to interpret it. And when we interpret it, it's not so much the literal words, but it's the ideas behind it. And you can't transmit broad philosophical ideas with very terse words. Instead, there needs to be an oral tradition. You can communicate an idea, a broad, expansive idea, much more easily orally than in written form. Again, God can do whatever he wants to do, but in terms of human limitations, it's a lot easier to convey a broad idea using words than it is a text. That's what I would call sort of the efficiency idea, the efficiency side of things. But perhaps there's another idea as well. If you look on the bottom of this page, there are two boxes. These are both statements that are attributed to the Alter Rebbe, to the first Lubavitcher Rebbe. If you look on the left, he says that the Torah is referred to in Tanakh as the Mashal HaKadmoni, the primeval analogy, an analogy for the Kadmono Shel Olam, the primary being of the world, which is God. Now, Mashal means a parable. So what the Alter Rebbe says is that the Torah is a parable of God. Just as an analogy enables a person to grasp the analog, so too the intellectual dimension of the Torah serves as an analogy that enables limited human beings to connect to the essence of God. So the Torah, in a way, allows us to connect to God. It enables us to see what God cares about and to be able to touch the divine in a way that we wouldn't be able to do in this world without it. That type of relationship, part of it needs to be a text. It needs to be something that is communicated from God down to us, word for word, that is memorized and internalized. And the other side of the coin, though, is that it needs to be worked out. It needs to be interpreted. God is infinite. You can't make God finite. And so the finite needs to be interpreted. The finite text needs to be interpreted using tools that we were given to God, by God, in order to connect with him. So before we end, I just want to conclude with an idea similar to what we were talking about at the end of last week, which is that this seems to be a very big intellectual exercise, that the point of Torah is to know what to do and also to be able to connect the oral law with the written law, tradition, no tradition, verbatim versus expansive ideas. It seems like this very philosophical exercise. And it is true to a certain extent. But the same same Alter Rebbe, the same one that wrote that the Torah acts as a parable, an intellectual dimension of Torah acts as a parable to understanding God, that same person wrote on the right box, on the box on the right side, the truly humble soul recognizes that its mission in life lies in the pragmatic aspect of the Torah, both in studying it for himself, learning Torah, and explaining it to others, teaching it to others, and in doing acts of material kindness by using the Torah to do chesed, by lending an empathizing mind and counsel from afar regarding household concerns, regarding the most mundane things, which he says, though the majority of those concerns are falsehoods, their physicality, or in Yiddish, their narishkeit. But nevertheless, the point of a soul being on this world and learning Torah is to be able to transform their personality, just like Moshe Rabbeinu, to learn the Torah, to teach the Torah, to connect to God and to help others connect to God. All of that is supposed to lead to doing kindness by empathizing and helping out another person. However trivial those concerns and that help might seem to you. And so next week we won't have class because of Shavuos. It's going to be, at that point, it's going to be Shavuos. And so instead of learning this, I urge us all, myself included, to think that when we got the Torah, what it means. We got a written Torah, we got an oral Torah, we got a legal text, and we also got a oral commentary to expand that into the human experience, to expand that from concrete words into an infinite way of looking at the world. And then that's just the beginning. That's just the philosophical part. The point of all of the Torah that we learn, of all the decades that we spend learning Torah and trying to connect halachos to text, to verses in psukim, all of that is to be able to transform ourselves just like Moshe Rabbeinu, to be able to learn Torah, to teach Torah, and then ultimately to do kindness for another yid, to help out somebody else, to empathize with them, not even if you can actually concretely help them, but to care about them and to let them know that you care about them and to help them in whatever way you can. So once again, I wish you all a good Yom Tov, a very meaningful Kabbalah Satara. If any of you are going to be in shul, I look forward to seeing you. God willing, I will be there. Obviously, next week we will not have class, so we'll resume in 2 weeks. Because of the time of Mincha and sunset, we might need to modify the start time of the class, either a little bit later or a little bit earlier, just in order to enable more people to come, because Mincha Ma'ariv cuts into the start time. So I'll let you know both through WhatsApp and through the Echad and through emails from the shul. But once again, I wish you all a wonderful, wonderful Yom Tov.